built into the universe, or is it all just a matter of chance? I mean, is it true that the only purpose there can be for a human life is one that we make up for ourselves? It's one of those big questions, isn't it? It's the question that confronts us in those rare moments when we get away from the frantic rush of life and actually reflect on the big picture. What is life all about anyway? What sense can we make of all this? How can I find meaning? How am I supposed to live a good life? And perhaps in our culture today, people are struggling with this issue more than ever before. I mean, modern science in its infancy was built on the assumption of a creator God who built order into the universe and made a cosmos out of chaos. Scientific discovery was once thought to be a matter of thinking God's thoughts after him. The natural world was a manifestation of the glory, the wisdom of God. But now modern science seems to have turned its back on that assumption. For most, God has been banished from all consideration. And Darwinian evolution, with its assumption of pure naturalism, is now thought to have made such atheism respectable. Natural science is now dominated by the idea, in the words of one famous Harvard paleontologist, man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind. And the message of this naturalistic evolution, to quote a widely used biology textbook for college students, is that the human species was not designed, has no purpose, and is the product of mere mechanical mechanisms. If you had asked the late televangelist of modern science, Carl Sagan, what he thought was the fundamental guiding principle built into the cosmos, in other words, what explains the universe? What is its cause? What makes it work the way it does? He would probably have said simply, natural law, the laws of nature. The universe is the way it is because of the inherent laws of physics, the law of thermodynamics, the law of gravity, and so on. And the holy grail dominating the world of theoretical physics for the last century has been the search for one unified field theory, one grand law that can capture the various gravitational, electromagnetic, strong and weak nuclear forces into one all-encompassing explanation. This unified field theory would provide the key to understanding the entire universe. Then we would truly know what it was all about. But would we? I mean, even if we discovered such a theory, would we still know why? Why are we here? What are we here for? What's the purpose of it all? Merely knowing some physical laws that govern the workings of energy and matter still wouldn't give us a clue to the meaning of all of this. Something that we all, for some reason, mysteriously long for. But I want you to see that this modern scientific approach to understanding the cosmos is not the only way to go about it. You see, in the ancient world, things were very different. If you had asked someone from the ancient world what was the guiding principle built into the universe, he probably would have not spoken about natural law at all. As Pastor Tim mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Aristotle, the great philosopher of the ancient world, he distinguished different kinds of causation. So I want you to think, for example, of a billboard you see along the side of a road. It says, "Eat at Joe's Restaurant." Now, what caused that sign to come into existence? Now, you could say the cause was the human act of hammering nails into wood and covering it with paint. But you could equally say the real cause of that sign's existence was found in what someone wanted to say on it. It was caused by someone's desire and design that more people eat at Joe's Restaurant. Aristotle called that the final cause, by which he meant the purpose, the function that a thing was supposed to fulfill. And one of the keys to understanding the world and our place in it then was an understanding of the reason that it all exists, the moral purpose that it serves. What is its end? What is its function? So if you'd ask Aristotle what was the guiding principle built into the universe, he probably would have spoken not of natural law, but of moral law, which spoke of how to fulfill our purpose, our proper function as human beings. What is it that constitutes real human excellence? What makes for a good human life? Now, ancient Judaism, believing in a creator God, took this moral dimension even further and spoke of this moral principle as the divine wisdom. that was built into God's creation. In that passage we just read from Proverbs 8, you hear the voice of wisdom speaking. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he established the clouds above, fixed securely the fountains of the deep. Then I was the craftsman at his side. Now then, my children, listen to me, wisdom says. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not disregard it. Blessed are those who listen to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway, for those who find me find life and receive favor from the Lord. And so the Jews would say that this is a moral universe. And the wisdom of God is the guiding principle that is built into the fabric of the cosmos. So real excellence in human life is found in following the ways a divine wisdom. And the wisdom of God to the Jew was revealed most clearly in the law of God, the Torah, given to Moses. But whereas the modern materialist views the cosmos strictly in terms of natural law, and whereas the typical religious view of the ancient world viewed the cosmos in terms of moral law, the Apostle Paul presents us with a third view. In one of the most powerful statements on this subject in the entire Bible. If you want to know what Paul thinks is the guiding principle built into the cosmos that reveals what it's all about, what its grand purpose is, it's found right here in this letter to the Colossians. I think of verse 15 where Paul says, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or as in this passage that we're reading this morning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, Jesus Christ, he is the mystery of God. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No, this universe is not built upon mere physical laws. It is founded according to a moral law, the moral character of God. But according to Paul, that fundamental moral principle and purpose of the cosmos is found in a person, Jesus Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that is an astounding claim. It's mind-blowing. You see, Christ himself stands in the place of any unified field theory. Paul says, in him, all things hold together. Christ himself stands in the place of God's wisdom. He says, he was there at the beginning of creation, the firstborn over all creation, not the firstborn of creation, as if he were a mere creature. No, he's the firstborn in the sense of holding the place of preeminence over creation. In him, all things were created, visible and invisible, in the material world, in the spiritual world. All things were created in him and through him and for him. And Paul's not alone in this view. I mean, John in his gospel says the same thing. Jesus Christ is the Word, the Logos, who was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing has been made that is made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. You see, Jesus Christ himself is the center of the cosmos. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this extraordinary, and I am sure I don't know all that it means. But at the very least, Paul is saying this: you cannot begin to get to the heart of what this world is all about. You cannot begin to know what you are here for on this earth until you get to know this man, Jesus Christ. You may know many things. You may know all about the smallest, most minute particles of an atom. You may know all about the forces that created the farthest galaxy. But Paul says, if you don't know Christ, you don't know anything that's really worth knowing. Now, you can display all kinds of excellence in human life, intellectual excellence. You can be a brilliant student. You can display athletic excellence. You can be a sports superstar. You can display entrepreneurial excellence. You can be the business genius. But if you do not know the excellence that Jesus displays, you will be considered an utter failure as a human being in the sight of God. As wisdom says, those who fail to find me harm themselves. All who hate me love death. Walker Percy, Christian writer in his book, Lost in the Cosmos, he makes this point. He asks this, how is it possible for the man who designed the Voyager 19 spacecraft, which arrived at Titania, one of the moons of Uranus, it arrived there 3 seconds off schedule and 100 yards off course after a flight of 6 years. How is it possible for him to be one of the most screwed up creatures in California or the cosmos? The answer, the key to the real mysteries of the cosmos, Paul says, is found in Christ. Ultimately, we are all lost in the cosmos without knowledge of the one who created us. And we have not only lost our way, we have lost our address, to quote G.K. Chesterton. Or as Augustine put it many years before Percy, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. You see, all of us, we go through life wildly on the merry-go-round until we find the peace that is found only at the center. Jesus Christ is, in the words of one writer, the integrating principle to which all of life adheres. He is the focal point from which all being takes its meaning. He is the source of coherence in the universe. He is the reality from which Newton's laws and Einstein's theory are approximations. He is the fulcrum, the keystone. In T.S. Eliot's phrase, he is the still point of the turning world. Around him and him alone, all else may be said to radiate. He is the cosmic center. On the Sea of Galilee, he stilled the storm, and the disciples marveled. Even the winds and the seas obey him. They do indeed. For to him has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, whether Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin, whether Fox News or CNN, whether the demons of darkness or the angels of light, whether the forces of a free market or the forces of gravity, they all answer to Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus Christ, the cosmic center of all creation. And notice that he is that cosmic center, he is that goal of creation as a human being, as a man, you see. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And you see, isn't that what God created human beings, male and female, to be in the first place? The image of God, the image of the invisible God in this visible creation. And so Jesus Christ is that supreme image of God. He's the one who most fully reveals who God is, and he is also the one who most fully reveals who we are created to be as human beings. And if we want to see what we're here for, what we're designed to be, if we want to know the first and final cause of our existence, if we want to discover real life, we must look to Jesus. You see, he shows us what is most important: to love God, to love our neighbor. Jesus shows us what an excellent human life looks like, one that lives in faith and trust before our Father in heaven. This is our supreme purpose. And you see, as Christians, it is our ultimate destiny. Jesus Christ is the cosmic center. He is the one around whom all things revolve, and he must have supremacy in all things, Paul says. He must be the ruler in all of life, the center of everything. Only in Christ, in following Christ and becoming like Christ, we become what we were created to be. He is that Rosetta Stone of human existence, the key to understanding the meaning of all of life, the one in whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. Now, all this may seem a rather long introduction to our passage this morning, but in fact, this is what our passage is all about. You see, Paul is simply continuing what he began in our passage last week when he spoke about his mission, his goal to proclaim Christ so that he may present every person complete, mature, perfect in Christ. This is what his ministry is all about. It's what I call the grand goal of gospel ministry. The grand goal of gospel ministry. The grand goal of Paul's gospel ministry is that we may live in love in the riches of the knowledge of Christ. That we may live in love in the riches of the knowledge of Christ. Now look at verses 2 and 3 of our passage where Paul says this. He says, my goal, my purpose is that they, that is, all those Paul ministers to in person, or as we would say, virtually, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. He's kind of multiplying words here of assurance and knowledge, in order that they may know the mystery of God, the mystery of God, that is, namely, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, Paul's grand goal in his gospel ministry is that people, the people he ministers to, may know Christ. You see, that's it. That's what it's all about. All that you need to know about God is revealed in Jesus Christ. All God's holiness and justice, all God's gracious love and mercy, it's all seen in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, all that you need to know about living wisely in the world is found in Jesus Christ. All the wisdom of God is found in him. And those who listen to his word and put it into practice, they are like, Jesus says, a wise man who builds his house on a rock, it will not fall. And those, Jesus says, who abide in him, draw near to him, they bring forth much good fruit. Jesus says, I have come that you may have a rich, abundant life. So you don't need to go looking for the wisdom and knowledge you need anywhere else. It's right here in him, Paul says. The riches that you can find in Christ are sufficient for you. There's nothing more than what he provides that you need to live a God-blessed life. You've already got all you need, he's saying to them. But at the same time, the riches that you can find in Christ are inexhaustible. And it will take a lifetime and beyond to explore and appropriate all of them. I heard this week something that really resonated with me. I mentioned it in my email epistle on Friday. It was this: in a time in which we are encountering such uncertainty about so many things and about the future, what we need more than anything is clarity. Clarity about what is most important, clarity about our central mission, clarity about our central purpose, and here it is. Our mission and purpose is to grow in the riches of the knowledge of Christ. And that's true of our church, that's true of our lives, for in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. But to know Christ. To know Christ, you see, is to know the unfathomable love of a gracious God as our Father in heaven. To know Christ is to know the power of the Holy Spirit to give us a new heart, to change us from the inside. To know Christ is to know that we have a Savior who rescues us from the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light. To know Christ is to know our human purpose and to know our human destiny. That's the grand goal of gospel ministry, that we may know Christ. Now notice that Paul connects this wisdom and knowledge of Christ with relationships of love. You see that? His goal included the notion that we be united, knit together in love. Now, Paul is indicating here that living in relationships of love is a necessary aspect of knowing the riches of the knowledge of Christ. For you see, to know Christ is to know God's love. In fact, to know Christ, to be united with him, is in some sense to share in that triune love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that love must be manifested, it must be experienced in our relationships with one another. Experiencing love in our relationships with one another is one of the ways that we come to know God's love in Christ. You see, truth and practice go together. You see, the truth of the gospel grounds our practice of the gospel, and our practice of the gospel reinforces the truth of the gospel. They go together. And as one writer puts it here, Paul emphasizes that the revelation of God cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the Christian community. This assured knowledge and understanding of this mystery of God in Christ comes in the context of a loving community. When we are loved by other believers, we experience Christ through them, and thus our knowledge of Christ is enhanced. You see that? And I know that's true for me. You see, without my connection with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in our loving church family, I am diminished in my experience of the grace and truth that is found in Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons that this COVID experience is so difficult and in some ways so dangerous. We need loving relationships. That's one of the ways that we experience and grow in our knowledge of the love of God. We're to be building this community of grace and truth, this gospel community, and our experience of that gospel and our knowledge of the Christ of that gospel, they go together. And it's in this community, knit together in love, that this knowledge of Christ, in a sense, it makes sense. It comes alive in my experience. I can experience some of its beauty, its goodness, its truth in our relationships with one another. So this is the grand goal of gospel ministry, that we live in love, in the riches of the knowledge of Christ. And so everything that Paul says in this passage revolves around this theme, and that's how I want to organize our exposition of it this morning with four simple statements. In verse 1, Paul says that this grand goal of living in love in the riches of the knowledge of Christ, that is what he contends for. He says this, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. And the word for contending here, it comes from the Greek word agon, from which we get the word agony. The word suggests a struggle, often with fierce opposition. There is something challenging, something demanding, something strenuous about this goal of living in love in the riches of the knowledge of Christ. It does not come naturally to us. It is not necessarily easily reinforced by the world we live in. In this fallen world, there is always something opposing it. There's something within us opposing it in the form of our own pride, our own self-centeredness that wants the whole world to revolve around me and my desires. And then there's something outside of us that opposes us. There are demonic forces. You see, Satan wants to blind us to the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. He wants to veil our eyes from it. And then there are also what you might call the cultural pressures that resent the notion that Jesus is, in fact, all that the gospel says he is. The one supreme Lord over all, before whom all else will one day stand in judgment. And in Paul's day, that opposition took the particular form of Jewish leaders who thought, as Paul once had, that Jesus was a blasphemer and a traitor who was justly crucified by Pilate. And so Paul knew there was opposition to this gospel message, but for him, it was worth contending for, even suffering for. It was that important. It has eternal significance. So I ask you, do you think of your faith in Christ that way? That it is something that you are willing to suffer hardship for, something you're willing to contend for in the face of opposition, opposition without and opposition within. That's a question you need to answer. For you can be sure in some way your faith in Christ will be opposed. And that's why Paul continues as he does. He contends, he struggles, he labors on their behalf so that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul knows that if we're to attain this grand goal of gospel ministry, we must be encouraged toward it. For he knows there are lots of things that can discourage us in this world. Now, Jesus talked about that, didn't he? He talked about that in the parable of the seed, the word of God that was sown in the various soils. There was some seed that sprouts up quickly, Jesus says. But those seeds are found on rocky soil or they're crowded out by weeds when trouble or persecution comes or it's choked by the worries of this world or the deceitfulness of riches. It becomes unfruitful. These things, you see, can discourage us. Sometimes it's simply the distractions of life, or perhaps the disruptions of a global pandemic, or simply a depressed feeling of spiritual lethargy and lifelessness. Your heart just seems dull to the things of God. The word of God doesn't inspire you. You see, we can all get that way. And that's why Hebrews says we need to meet regularly to encourage one another, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. And again, I want you to know that I am encouraged by your faith, and I trust you're encouraged by mine. We need one another if we're to stay on the course and to endure faithfully to the end. Paul wants to encourage their hearts. I ask, are there people that the Lord wants you to encourage? Maybe with a socially distant visit, perhaps, or with a phone call, or with a simple note, sharing perhaps a word from God's word. Well, this grand goal of gospel ministry, that we live in love and the riches of the knowledge of God, means we all need encouragement to continue toward it. So we all need to be encouragers of others. In verse 4, Paul gives special attention to a particular kind of danger. He says in verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now, quite obviously, not everybody in our culture sees things the way we do. Jesus is not yet recognized as Lord of all by all. And so we are constantly bombarded by fine-sounding messages that seek to undermine our evangelical, that is, our gospel convictions. And what makes them fine-sounding here is that they always contain a significant amount of truth. Now, I've already mentioned the fine-sounding argument of science. We're constantly being told that we need to live by science. Science, we're told, has all the answers to all the questions of life. Now, that seems plausible to many people, simply because scientific knowledge is so useful. It's so practical. It provides tools for understanding the physical world. It enables us to create wonderful things like smartphones and, we hope, a universal vaccine against coronavirus. What would we be without scientific knowledge? But people forget that scientific knowledge and the technology it produces is limited in what it can tell us. My GPS can tell me the best way to get to where I want to go. But it can't tell me whether I should go to a strip club or a church worship service. It's not equipped for that. See, science can describe the world as it is, but it can never tell us how the world ought to be, or how I ought to live, or what are the values that make for a good human life. Science is silent when it comes to values and ethics, to purposes and to meaning. So we shouldn't be deceived by our culture's worship of scientific knowledge. Nor should we be deceived by our culture's worship of the language of freedom. Freedom. Now again, freedom is a great thing. I mean, we as Americans love freedom, and appeals to freedom are quite appealing. Who can be against freedom to choose? But doesn't it matter what we are choosing? And then again, don't I have a responsibility to exercise my freedom in a way that serves others? You see, freedom by itself is an empty value. So I encourage you, don't let the language of freedom deceive you. Or what about the language of authenticity? You hear that a lot these days. Just be true to yourself. Now, there's great truth to that. I mean, who wants to be a hypocrite, pretending to be something that you are not just to look good in the eyes of others? But let me ask you this. What is this self that you're to be true to? Is it my fallen, sinful, self-centered self? And is my true self defined just by whatever desires I happen to have? Do I really want to be true to that? I just say this, be careful. Don't let the language of authenticity deceive you. It's fine sounding. It has persuasive power. But no, there's more to it than that. I think of another one. What about the notion of the separation of church and state? Now, I'm all for that. I don't want the government telling me what I must believe or how I must worship. But there's also, does that also mean there's a separation of all religious ideas from any discussion of public policies? Do secular notions of the separation of church and state seek to sneak in a no religion allowed sign on the edges of the public square? So that we silence ourselves. We fear speaking in public about the real truths that ought to have a bearing on public issues. And then we're deceived into thinking that gospel truth really has no public relevance at all. Now, that's deceptive. Let me mention one more, perhaps even more controversial. It's the slogan of the day, and a very significant one: Black Lives Matter. I am in agreement with what this says. I have no hesitation in affirming it. Black lives matter. Yes, of course, all lives matter, but in the present cultural context, it is entirely appropriate to emphasize black lives, and black lives do matter, absolutely. But does that mean I then agree with everything that the Black Lives Matter organization stands for? No. We need discernment. We need awareness. This fine-sounding slogan can conceal a deeper worldview. Now, I could go on. There are lots of fine-sounding arguments out there vying for our allegiance. We must beware, if we're to hold on to the grand goal of gospel ministry, that we live in love, in the riches of the knowledge of Christ. And finally, in verse 5, Paul affirms these Colossians believers. He says, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." You see, in his spiritual oversight of this congregation from a distance, Paul likes what he sees. They seem to be disciplined or well-ordered. They were orderly in their behavior together, not unruly, disobedient, or disruptive. And they were standing firm and steadfast in their faith in Christ. Now, it's interesting that the Greek words for orderly and firm here can be found in a military context, and Paul may be using them as metaphors here. As one commentator suggests, Paul is there in spirit, like a general inspecting the troops before a battle. For he sees the church is drawn up in proper battle array with a solid wall of defense, namely, it's faith in Christ. Is that how Paul would see us? Disciplining our life together so as to maintain a firm faith. Doing those things personally and corporately that continue to reinforce that foundation on which we stand, our faith in Christ. What sort of disciplined and well-ordered practices do you have that provide you this kind of firm foundation? Regular Bible reading and prayer, participation with other believers in a Sunday school class, community group, regular weekly worship. These practices are critical. These orderly ways, these disciplined ways of living out our Christian lives, these are critical if we're to reach this grand goal of gospel ministry, that we may live in love in the riches of the knowledge of Christ. For you see, that's what it's all about. That we may know Christ in a gospel community of love. And in this time of great uncertainty about so many things, we need this simple clarity. And it's really very simple when you think about it. Less than 1 month before C.S. Lewis died, he wrote this letter to a little girl. "Dear Ruth," he says, Many thanks for your kind letter. And it was very good of you to write and tell me that you like my books. And what a very good letter you write for your age. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you. And I hope you may always do so. Yes, let us continue to love Jesus. And nothing much can go wrong with us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this is big. This is huge. This idea that this is what it's all about ultimately. That you've revealed your hand, your great mystery has now come to fruition. It's visible in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God come into the world to rescue a people for himself as his great bride. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful thought. And so we pray that we may be very clear on this central goal, this grand mission that you've given to us in the gospel, that we may live in a community of love and grow in all the riches of the knowledge of Christ, and in so doing be transformed into his image, for he is the very image of God. And, Lord, I pray that you would so work in us, that we would be growing in this way to your honor and glory and to our good as we pray this in his glorious name. Amen and amen.